of you here tonight. I'm glad each of you were able to make it here. Appreciate the prayers on my behalf. This evening, as you're turning to Colossians, the second chapter, I want to provide a little bit of background of what was some of the items that were taking place in Colossae and also in Corinth and a lot of the pagan cities that Paul is addressing here in this letter to the Colossians. There were various teachings that were infiltrating the church from other religions or a mingling of other religions with Christianity. You know, one of those that we are very familiar with is those of Judah who were trying to drag the Christians back into the bindings of the Old Testament. But another one that was very prevalent in that area and in that time was a religion that was known as Gnosticism. And I don't know if you would call it a religion or a philosophy, but it was kind of a mingling of some of the mystical religions mixed with Christianity and the salvation in Christianity. And Paul was addressing that in some of these passages. Now, some of the things that the Gnostics believe, and the name itself implies some of what they believe, the name Gnosticism or Gnostic is from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And a lot of these believed that they had a greater knowledge. They had some secret knowledge that was given them that was greater than what was given by the apostles and those speaking from Scripture. And so they had this secret knowledge, and they wouldn't share it with others because it was their knowledge. It was their secret. You know, when we look at different passages in Scripture, we realize that Scripture teaches against that. You look at passages like Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul, talking about false teachers that were bringing in different heresies and different teachings, says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And you know, when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, where Peter, you know, kind of says basically the same thing Paul says, but he says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." In both of these passages, both Paul and Peter are basically saying, you've been given everything you need in order to find salvation. They're speaking against this false knowledge, and possibly they are speaking against the influence of Gnosticism in these two passages. You know, another thing that was known for the Gnostics, there were basically two sides to the Gnostics. And one of them was a side that believed again in this great knowledge, but also believed that there was a total separation between that which was physical and that which was spiritual. And so the things that happened in the physical life could not influence or did not have an impact on those things that were spiritual. And so they had a tendency to live a very promiscuous life. They would allow themselves any indulgence in the flesh because that couldn't affect themselves spiritually. Paul speaks against this as well. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" In the King James Version, it says, "God forbid." And so this practice, this idea, was forbidden by God. You know, and they continued on and continued teaching that vast knowledge that they had. And then there was another side of that was referred to as asceticism. Asceticism was just the opposite of the ones that lived that promiscuous life. In the ones that were in the asceticism believed that everything in the flesh was evil and was corrupt and was dirty. And so anything that they had, any influence or any practice that they had in the flesh, they felt it necessary to punish themselves. And you know, this is more than just the monks that would isolate themselves away from humanity and, you know, drink water and bread only or something of that nature. This was actual physical abuse to oneself, to punish oneself for the physical things in life. Again, there's nothing in Scripture that supports that, and you'll see in various places in Colossians where you can tell that Paul is teaching against that. And as we get a little bit further into this, we're going to read the first 10 verses of Colossians chapter 2, and you'll see how the language that Paul is using seems to be in direct opposition and intentional speech against these different beliefs. You know, and I bring about all of this information about the Gnostics and all of these different beliefs and the things that we're tending to disrupt Christianity, because a lot of these principles still exist today. You know, there are religions that teach that there is nothing that you can do in this life that's going to affect your salvation. And there are others who teach that you have to abstain from all kinds of things in order to live a Christian life. All kinds of things in addition to what Scripture teaches us. You know, but another belief, and maybe you've encountered someone who claims to be an agnostic. And the agnostic is really basically the same thing as Gnosticism, but to a slightly different degree. The A in front of agnostic means without knowledge. And what they believe is that basically if you cannot prove something through science and things of that nature, if you cannot prove it, then you cannot believe in it. But at the same time, you can't say that it doesn't exist either. Now, the term agnostic is a fairly recent term. It actually began in about 1869, was when it was coined by a British biologist. And I want to read his definition, or the way he simply puts the agnostic belief. He says, it simply means that a man shall not say he knows or believes that which he has no scientific grounds for professing to know or to believe. You know, in some of his other statements, he would say the same thing about those who would say that something didn't exist when they didn't have a scientific knowledge to prove that it didn't exist. And so when you think about it in relationship to God, they would just say, I can't believe in God because I can't prove him through science, which really, to me, seems somewhat ironic, because true science is the study of the creation. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that when we study the creation, when we see what's in creation, it reveals to us the Creator, which is God. Romans 1 and 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But you know, when we look at both sides of these, or look at every aspect of all of these different religions that we talk about, really what the underlying premise of the whole thing is that man has a knowledge greater than what is given to us in Scripture. And that man has the ability through his knowledge to understand everything in life. And yet the wisest man, that being Solomon, says that man cannot discover the hidden things of God. And yet we look at these guys that are scientists, and time again, they're discovering new things that they haven't discovered before, they haven't seen before, sometimes disproving some things that they thought in the past, and yet they think they've already got the knowledge that's required to understand everything. And these principles, these ideas were starting to infiltrate the church, and that's what Paul is addressing in the Colossian letter. And in Colossians chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, he's basically teaching those at Colossae to not be deceived. To not be deceived by these strange teachings, these heresies. I want to begin by reading Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And so here you may have picked up on some of the words that Paul used in this passage that seems to be in direct opposition to those things we taught about the beliefs of the Gnostics and the ones that are claimed to be agnostic today. And you can see kind of his verbiage seems to lean towards helping guide them away from those thoughts. But you know, in this passage, when you look at the first couple of verses, or you begin in verse 1, you know, Paul talks about a conflict that he has. And my best understanding of this is he's wrestling, he's laboring over what to do in order to encourage those in Colossians, or in Colossae, in the church there. In the first chapter of the book of Colossians, in verse 24, Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And here he talks about the sufferings that he goes through. And this is mental and emotional sufferings that he has when he's looking at the condition of the church and looking at ways to strengthen it, looking at ways to encourage it. And it seems like in this particular passage, or in this particular letter, it's a little bit more difficult for Paul because he is speaking to people that he's never met face to face. It's evident from the letter that he hasn't been to Colossae, that he wasn't the one who established the church at Colossae. Instead, some that he had taught in other places evidently established the Colossian church. And he talks about his labors, he talks about his sufferings regarding the state of the Christians. And this letter is part of that labor. But you know, he also, in verse 29, of Colossians chapter 1, he says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Again, that labor of that Christ had put him to the task in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles and building the church in the Gentile nations. And you know, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul also refers to a man that was from Colossae, that was also laboring for them. And in 4 and verse 12, it says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." And here he refers to Epaphras as a fellow laborer, laboring fervently, a bondservant of Christ. He refers to him as a fellow laborer in another passage, and the word he uses. Anyway, that he's imprisoned as well as Paul. And so it indicates that Epaphras, and the fact that here in verse 4 and 12 that Epaphras sends his greetings, indicates that he may have been in Rome with Paul and in prison with him as well. And you know, both of these men were only following the pattern that Christ had set himself. When you think about Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, and he is praying for those that were following him, those, the disciples that were there during his time, and those that would follow them, those that would come later, indicating everyone that would follow Christ, including you and me. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And no doubt a lot of this was due to what he was about to face, but a lot of it was also his care and his concern for those that would be his disciples, those that would follow him. And Paul and Epaphras also demonstrated that laboring and that struggle, that mental struggle and emotional struggle for the love of the church. In verse 2 of Colossians, it talks about this labor being targeted, you know, or the target of his labor. In verse 2, it says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so he begins in this passage talking about the need to comfort the brethren. You know, in other letters that Paul has written, he has the same concern and he has the same idea, the same focus in those letters is to encourage others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." And here Paul is talking to those at Thessalonica, and he's basically complimenting them as well. He says, continue to comfort one another. You're already doing that, but keep doing it. And you know, in his efforts as well, as he's writing this letter to them, he's trying to do the same thing, is to comfort them. And so it shows that pattern that Christians should have towards their brothers and sisters in Christ, in comforting them through the Word of God and through continual teaching. In verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And again, this is basically what Paul is doing to the church at Corinth. You know, when we look at the letter in Corinth, and it doesn't seem like Paul's, that the nature of his address is one of rebuke, but one of caution, one of warning, one of bringing into maybe a clear picture what is actually going on there. And maybe they understood they had some problems, but it seems like Paul is looking a little deeper to understand what's causing those problems and bringing that to their attention so that they will recognize it. You know, another thing that Paul talked about was the idea of them being knitted together. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." Again, it's talking about that idea of exhorting one another, comforting one another, strengthening one another, doing everything we can so that we all have the same mind in Jesus Christ. And that same mind comes from continually studying his word and understanding that word and understanding how all of those pieces fit together. But you know, it's not trying to discover that secret knowledge that came from somewhere and no one knows exactly where. Because Scripture teaches us that everything we need is in this book. It's all been compiled, and it's ready for us to read, absorb, understand, learn, and then to comfort and strengthen one another. It's full, complete assurance and understanding. Through love, we're to assist one another, we're to guide one another, and we're to help one another gain that full understanding that the Word of God will give us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, it talks about being an example and being that example to others. It says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Now here we see in this passage kind of a cycle that happens with those who believe in Christ. When we believe in Christ and we are obedient to the gospel and we become that new creature and we begin to learn everything that we should learn, we want to share that with others. And we want to demonstrate that in the life that we live. And then we demonstrate it to others who help lead others to Jesus Christ. And then those also begin to adopt the patterns that are given to us in Scripture about how Christ lived and how he expected his disciples to live, and how the apostles lived and how they taught. And then that cycle continues. And it continually brings people closer to God and also furthers his word. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it says that we're to do this with a pure heart, with a true heart. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, as we continue to grow, as we continue to strengthen ourselves in the Word, and as we continue to strengthen one another, then we can approach everything that we do with a pure heart. And when we seek God's Word, we do it with a true heart. And then we gain full assurance, and we gain understanding. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verses 2 and 3, it also says that the way that we do this and the way we continue to grow and the way that we continue to be strengthened is by continually being obedient to what we learn. 1 John chapter 2 and 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." You know, and here John is teaching us that when we keep his commandments, when we do the things that he teaches us to do, it demonstrates that we know him and that we recognize who he is and we recognize the importance of recognizing who he is. And so as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 4, we are to assist one another in growing and keeping God's commandments so that we might know him, that we might gain that full assurance, that we might gain that understanding. And it enables us to be fitting examples to others, that we might lead them to that understanding as well. And this then begins to lead Paul in verses, the second part of verse 2 and then through verse 5, leads him into this hinting about these heresies that are beginning to plague the church in Colossae. And one of the things that we can kind of gain from some of the things that we've already studied, that we recognize that Colossae was evidently somewhat disturbed by some of these teachings, is that Paul then encourages them to have that same mind, to make sure that they're knit together, indicating that possibly there were starting to be strange ideas coming in that was kind of breaking the church apart in various ways because they weren't in full agreement with one another. You know, and some believe that even through that deceit that was coming in from other religions, that maybe they were starting to question their own salvation because some of these other things offered new knowledge they didn't have. And we're wondering if they needed that in order to have proper salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and read again verses 2 through 5. I'll try to read from the New King James like I started with. Beginning in the latter part of verse 2, it says, "And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." The King James Version says, "beguile you." It says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And again, Paul here in this passage is revealing to them that they need not look anywhere else. Everything is complete in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, oh, hang on, I'm getting ahead of myself. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. Again, talking about these deceptions, Paul referring to them as flatterings. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." And so Paul is saying that as we were teaching you, we didn't do it deceptively. We didn't do it with flattering words to try to entice you into something. We gave you the truth. We gave you the clear truth. And we gave it to you straight from the Word of God. He says, there is nothing else that's necessary. It's complete in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And here again, he is talking about those who are false teachers, false prophets, and those that were teaching those in Colossae that things were a little different than what they understood, and that there was some new knowledge that they needed to figure out and somehow gain that new knowledge. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." It says, in order to gain the knowledge that we need, we seek the purity of the word. That pure milk of the word, that we feed on the word, and that continues to develop us. You know, when we talked about the idea of the Gnosticism and the agnostics and all of those that about how they felt like they had a knowledge that was greater than what scriptures can reveal to us. And you know, Paul, he talks about that as being vain deception, vain deceit. He said in verse 4, he says, "Do not let them beguile you." You know, we've got to be careful. We've got to watch. We've got to be careful. Beguile, deceive in the New King James Version, but that word beguile means to basically dilute. He says, don't let them put things in there that gets in the way of your understanding. Don't let them dilute your knowledge that you have in the scriptures. Focus on the scriptures. Keep that in your mind. Don't allow these heresies, these evil thoughts come in. I heard a description of how this kind of functions in a parallel to what we can witness in nature. A guy speaking about this passage, he says it's like a tree that's been planted too close to a foundation. And he says those roots will start to grow underneath that foundation. He says that's the idea of these philosophies starting to enter into our minds. And if we don't get them out, if we don't go back to focusing on God's word and put those aside for what they truly are, vain deceit, then it's going to be like those roots that continue to grow and then crack that strength of that foundation. And if we don't recognize these vain deceits, if we're not watchful and we don't recognize what they truly are, that too can break our foundation in Jesus Christ. And Paul's warning against that in this Colossian letter. He's encouraging them to stand fast in their faith in Jesus Christ. We've got to be wary of false prophets and cling to the sincerity of the Word of God. You know, and some of that is influenced and promoted by a healthy fear of God and His judgment. You know, we read about Acts chapter 2 in verse 42 through 43, when the Christians, that after the day of Pentecost, they begin to heed the teaching of the apostles. It says in verse 42 of Acts chapter 22, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." You know, it's evident from these passages that that healthy fear of God is what provoked these people to continue in the apostles' doctrines, to continue in the Word of God, to continue to understand that and grow in it and be strengthened in it, to build that firm foundation in Jesus Christ that Paul is encouraging us to be steadfast in, that we don't allow those false teachings to come in and to break that foundation apart. In John chapter 12 and verse 46, it says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in the darkness." And here Jesus is saying, when you believe in me, when you look to me for that completeness, the darkness is not going to be, it's not going to infiltrate you. You're going to always be in the light of God's word, the light of that hope that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that light that helps us to long for that eternal life that comes after this one. 1 John chapter 5, 13 and 14 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Here John is saying we can know our salvation. We can know whether or not we have been saved. We can know whether or not we have eternal life. There's no secret knowledge out there. There's no secret knowledge that we have to search for. It's all given to us. You know, when Paul, in Acts the 20th chapter, when he called the elders down from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, that was what he told them. He says, "I haven't hidden anything from you. I have given you everything. Everything that you need to know. Everything that makes you complete. You don't have to search any further. God's word provides it all." 1 Peter chapter, we're going to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Let's read verses 6 and 7 in Colossians first again. Let's go ahead and read through 10. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And in these passages, he's talking again, he's warning them, he's cautioning them, beware. He says, beware lest anyone spoil you, it says in the King James Version, or it says steal from you. What does it say here in verse 8? It says cheat you. It says cheat you. It says spoil you in the King James Version, like a pirate stealing from his victims. It says don't allow these vain deceits, these vain teachings, rob you of your salvation and rob you of your confidence in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." We have to put our everything into understanding, consuming the Word of God, and then living it out in our lives and acting it out in our lives. You know, this talks about how we live our lives, how we demonstrate who we are. And you know, that comes out in the life that we live. and the way that we live our lives, the way we interact with others. And I'm going to use a quote from Gandhi, and I know Gandhi was not a Christian, but I believe that this particular quote is it represents many of the Christian principles that are given us. Maybe he was somehow influenced by that. I don't know. But carefully watch your thoughts, for they become your words. Manage and watch your words, for they will become your actions. Consider and judge your actions, for they have become your habits. Acknowledge and watch your habits, for they shall become your values. Understand and embrace your values, for they become your destination. Now, whether or not this is truly a quote from Gandhi or not, I don't know for certain, but you know what little research I did, this is what it said, was one of his quotes. But when you look at that, it represents what we are as individuals. How do we live our lives? How do we demonstrate who we are? Do we live a life that demonstrates that Christ lives in us? Do we demonstrate that we are truly taught by the Word of God and that we live by that Word? And when we put our whole heart, mind, and soul into what the Word of God teaches, and then bringing that in, internalizing that, we become what it teaches. And that becomes our lifestyle. It's not a habit. It's not a practice. I guess it's a practice that then becomes internalized to become who we are. It's a lifestyle. It's who we become when we truly focus on the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17, it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by faith, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and every work." 1 John 1 and 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins, from all sin." In these passages, it continually talks about continually walking in the way that we're taught in Scripture, continually imitating Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, those are the words that Paul uses. He says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." He's not telling us to mimic Paul. He's telling us to mimic Christ, just as Paul did in his life. And that's how we demonstrate who we truly are, because we have been purchased from his sacrifice. And as Paul said, it's not I who lives, but Christ that lives in me. And when we live as Christ, then we imitate him. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And everything that we do is to be done so that we glorify God. In our actions, in our interactions with others, in our exhortations with one another in the church, in the way we live our lives, the things we do, our business transactions, everything we do needs to glorify God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." See, in Paul's teaching and his encouragement to those at Colossae, he was addressing some of the things that evidently were creeping into the church. And I think a lot of these things have crept into the church today. You know, maybe we don't see it as much in our congregation, but we see it in churches, in religious practices around us. And we can recognize some of the deceit that has crept in and led people to teach and understand things or practice things that are not represented in Scripture. And sometimes it's because others have come about and said, "Well, I've received this revelation that is in addition to what the Bible teaches, but it still teaches what God wants you to know." Or maybe it's, "I've gained this certain knowledge that I need to reveal to you. It's a better understanding of what Scripture teaches." That's the same thing that was going on in Colossae. And Paul says, God gave us everything that we need. Everything in Jesus Christ is complete. And that's all we need to know. Our salvation is complete when we study, when we read, when we practice what's written in these pages. And so this evening, I hope that our lesson, our study was encouraging. I hope it helps us to understand that we need to look no further than Jesus Christ, no further than the teaching that's in the Bible that those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote down for us to consume. This evening, if you have questions about your faith, maybe you've wondered about different things. Maybe you question things like evidently the Colossians did, and maybe you question your own salvation. We want to help you with that. If there's any way that we can, that we can study through God's word, we can encourage, and that we can strengthen you in some way if you have challenges with your faith. Or if you're not a Christian this evening, if you have not gained that salvation through Jesus Christ, we would encourage you to do that this evening, because we're not guaranteed the next minute. We have no idea when this world will end, when our lives will end, and when Christ returns. There's no indication of when that may happen. It could happen at any moment. And we have to be right with God when that moment comes, because after that, there's no chance. And so if you need to take that step tonight, to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, be washed in the waters of baptism, that you might arise a new creature, forgiven of your sins, we would encourage you to do that tonight. If you're subject to the gospel call, if you have a spiritual need this evening, we'd like to help you with that. If you would come forward and let that need be known as we stand and sing.